All right, let's do session four. And we are going to be talking about the theme of this session is covenants and the kingdom. And so we'll be talking about the four covenants that are not yet fulfilled and how they connect to the kingdom. The kingdom is a very popular topic, especially today. You hear phrases like I said in the intro session, we're doing kingdom work, or we're advancing God's kingdom, or building God's kingdom, or some people actually believe we are the kingdom. It's in the writings, it's in the teachings, it's in music. There's a lot of Christian songs or religious songs being written that reference the kingdom and how we're supposed to be doing all this stuff. And I'm not exaggerating, I run into people, have conversations with people every week, sometimes multiple times in a week or every day, depending on the context that I'm working in, where this concept comes up. I was just chatting with somebody just this week, and we were talking about something, and he ended one of his messages by saying, "God bless you. We will be in touch for the sake of the kingdom of God." And now, from everything I know about him, and I don't know him really well, but from everything I know about him, he seems to be a pretty solid guy, a Christian man, tries to handle the scriptures accurately, and yet somehow this phrase has worked its way into his vocabulary, so he's working on the kingdom of God. What I have found, and I don't have a chart for this, but which may surprise some of you, but I would almost bet, I would guess that if we could chart it out. I don't even know that we can. But if we could chart it out, that the language of the kingdom as it has grown, I have personally noticed that the language about the church has declined. And so where everybody's talking about the kingdom anymore, you don't hear about the church anymore. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." This is what Jesus is doing in the church age, is building his church. There used to be songs about the church. Now all the songs are about the kingdom. Okay? And so what we want to talk about or explore in this section are the four covenants that are not yet fulfilled and how, at least I believe, they connect to the kingdom. Now, again, this is going to be very short, very, you know, survey-ish. I go into quite a bit more detail in chapter book, and this has also been even a little bit longer, has been published as an article in a theological journal. So there is more information here if you're interested. So as this unfolds, what we're going to see is that the four covenants answer four questions. Okay? They're going to answer the questions, why the kingdom, or why is there a kingdom to begin with, where the kingdom, whose kingdom, and what type of kingdom, or what's going to be the nature of the kingdom. And the four covenants answer these four questions. So, why the kingdom is from the Abrahamic covenant, and the other three really sort of build out from the Abrahamic covenant and yet still stand on their own. In Genesis chapter 12, I said in the last session we would come back to this. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father, I will show you, and here's the covenant, here's the promise. I will make you a great nation, or into a great nation. Okay, I'll bless you, make your name great, you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you. That was the new law, that's the new revelation. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's so much stuff in here, we could spend an entire conference weekend on just this passage. But we have to narrow this down. And the phrase that I care about for this session is, I will make you a great nation. Now, it's one thing for us to say, how do we understand this? But remember, as Dave was talking about the culture and how the original audience understood this, the question is not how do we understand what God said, but how did Abraham understand it? What did Abraham hear when God said, I will make you into a great nation? Well, a nation, just this is just a dictionary definition, like dictionary.com or something. Large body of people associated with a particular territory that is sufficiently conscious of its unity to seek or to possess a government peculiarly, its own. So we've got a large body of people, we've got a particular territory, and we've got a government. Okay? I mean, that's just common sense. That's just what a nation is. So, number one, a nation requires people, right? And a great nation requires a great number of people. If God told Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, wouldn't he expect that there would be a lot of people? Makes sense. Number two, he would also have heard, we're just going off the dictionary definition for a minute. Number two, he would have heard that a nation in Abraham's time always had physical territory with specific boundaries. Okay, Abraham grew up in 2100 BC, in the Akkadian Empire was waning away and the Sumerian Empire was coming. And these empires, even as they overtook one another, they still had boundaries. There were still lands outside of their empire, lands that they hadn't conquered yet. The king of the Akkadian Empire, which according to Wikipedia was about 308,000 square miles. The Akkadian Empire was 308,000 square miles. Just for comparison's sake, the United States is about 38 million square miles. Okay, so, you know, add a zero and move some stuff around. All right. But a nation in Abraham, when he heard, I will make you a great nation, he heard a lot of people, and he heard that God would give him physical territory with specific boundaries. Every nation had one. Thirdly, in Abraham's every nation had, or almost every nation at least, had a dynastic monarchy. There was a king or queen of a dynasty, and they tried to pass it along to their sons and, you know, tried to keep this whole thing going, right? It's all Abraham knew. And so if God said, I'm going to make you a great nation, what form of government did Abraham expect? A dynastic monarchy. It's just what he knew. He would never have thought of democracy or a republic or anything like we see today. And that goes with the dictionary definition. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing. And as Americans, we don't think of this very often at all. In fact, we try to get rid of this concept. But there's one more thing that Abraham would have heard built into the word nation. And that is at least one national religion. Every nation had a religion. In fact, it would be foolish in Abraham's world, and in honestly, in most ancient cultures, it would be foolish to not have a god that you worshipped as a nation, not have one chief god. Because when you went to battle, if you didn't have any gods, you would lose. I mean, the whole point of wars and nations warring against each other was, my god is bigger than your god. And if our nation won, it just proved that our God was better than your God. And if your nation won, well, that means your God's better than our God. And so we deserve to be your slaves or conquered by you. The whole thing, maybe not the whole thing, but a major thing between Israel and Egypt when God brought Israel out of Egypt was, I'm better than your gods. And as God went through one plague after another on Egypt, if you study this out, each of the ten picked on one of Egypt's key gods. I'm bigger than that god, and I'm bigger than that god, and I'm better than that god, and I just trashed that god, and just all the way through. I mean, he just said, here's your god directory, and I'm just going to wipe them all out. Okay, that's what God did. That's what the 10 plagues did. And he showed himself far superior to all of Egypt's gods. And even though we don't like to think about that because, you know, we're a freedom of religion and we're not going to have one national religion, Abraham could not have fathomed having a nation that was not a religious, that did not have a national religion and have not have a national God. He would have heard that without God even saying it. It was just part of his culture. And so when God said, I will make you a great nation, when we put all of that stuff together, in my estimation anyway, this is what Abraham said. I will give you an organized monarchy over a large number of citizens existing within a relatively fixed geographical boundary, all sharing a common form of worship. Now, that's a whole lot longer than I will make you a great nation. But that's what Abraham heard, because that's what his culture was. As Dave was talking about understanding the culture behind the passage and the words, that's what Abraham heard. Okay? An organized monarchy with a dynasty, probably, over a large number of citizens existing within relatively fixed geographical boundaries, all sharing a common form of worship or a national religion. Now, what happens is that these four covenants, in a very cool way, takes each one of these four aspects of what Abraham heard and expands on it. So the Abrahamic covenant, why the kingdom, why is there going to be a kingdom in the first place, is because God said, I will make you a great nation. And in Genesis chapter 15, we come to that, it answers the people aspect, but also then becomes into the next of the covenants, the next section, and that's the boundaries. God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham, who was old and didn't have any children, said, okay, well, you can say you're going to make me into a great nation, but I'm pretty sure that includes people, and I have no people. The truth is, he had a lot of people. Abraham was a CEO of a huge corporation, and we know it's a big corporation because of how many animals he had. He had to take care of all those animals. But there's one story in Genesis that when you have to do a little bit of extrapolation here, but when Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive, Abraham hunted down the captors with 318 armed security officers who were born into his corporation. These are trained adult militiamen who were born in his corporation, under his household. None of them were biologically connected to him, which means they had parents. And they probably also had brothers and sisters. So you can take that 318 and easily multiply it by 3, 4, or 5 to see how many people were in Abraham's organization. Okay? This is a guy with probably thousands of employees, tens of thousands of animals. When Abraham parked somewhere, people noticed. Okay? And when he got up and moved, this wasn't just like you're packing your car and the four of you jump in and go somewhere. This was a major operation for Abraham to get up and move somewhere and then park. This was a big deal. And yet he didn't have any children. And so he came back to God a couple of different times. Well, okay, here's my trusted servant. He can be my heir, and then we can go that way. No, it's going to be your own biological son. Okay, well, here's my son via my Egyptian slave, Hagar. His name is Ishmael. How about if he's my heir? No, he's going to actually come from Sarah. Okay, well, Sarah finally has a son named Isaac. Okay, Abraham tried all the different ways to fulfill God's plan. And there's a whole application right there, isn't there? Abraham tried all sorts of other ways to fulfill God's plan in Abraham's time instead of just waiting for God to fulfill his plan in his own time, right? And so he had questions, and I think it's great that God allowed Abraham to ask questions. How do I know that I will inherit it? How do I know? How can I trust you? What's the sign? And then God gave, and this is Genesis 15, God gave Abraham a vision. And where God was the only one who actually signed the Abrahamic covenant, all of the responsibility is on Abraham. And part of this vision that has to do with the land says, to your descendants I have given this land. And then he gave a very specific boundary line. And the problem is, it was very specific to Abraham, but it's not quite as specific to us. Abraham knew what God was talking about. We're still a little iffy on it. From the river of Egypt, and some people say, well, that's obviously the Nile River, right? Well, maybe. There's another river in Egypt that is at. Some people say, well, that's the river of Egypt that he was talking about, not half of Egypt going all the way to the Nile. Again, Abraham knew, and God's going to do it anyway, so I don't really care. You know, nothing I can do to change it. To the great river, the river Euphrates. It's the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And when my dad was teaching Sunday school and I was in 4th through 6th grade, my dad always ended one of these lists with the electric lights. And all you have to do is throw that in there and just see if your students are listening, right? So you got the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, electric lights, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And you notice if anybody's paying attention or not, right? Or if you're just glossing over all these ites, right? So here is an estimation of what this could look like. This is a fairly traditional estimation. This one takes the Nile River as the river here in... by the way, this little strip right here is modern-day Israel, okay? This is Lebanon. Here's Syria up here. You can see Iraq over there. This goofy-shaped one is Jordan. Then we get down into Saudi Arabia. But the thing is, you've got the river of Egypt somewhere here, either the Nile or this other one, and you've got the great river, the Euphrates. That one's obvious. That one's way over here. Well, Israel has never had all of this land, ever. Even under Solomon, who had a lot of land, they've never had all of this. And so we still say that this has to be future because it's an unconditional covenant. I will give you this land, or give to your descendants this land. It has to be. And so the land covenant says, where is this kingdom going to be? The Abrahamic covenant says, why is there going to be a kingdom? Because God said, I'm going to make you a great nation, which in Abraham will be a kingdom. The land covenant says, where is this kingdom going to exist? What are the boundaries? Because a nation has to have boundaries, has to have land. When we go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is really cool, because God had already promised in Genesis 15, I will give your descendants this land. But in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30, God is having them talk about the curses and the blessings. If you do all of these things disobedient-wise, here are the curses you will face. And it's very interesting if you've never read it before. Deuteronomy 28, he gets increasingly harsher. First, you'll have some sicknesses. Then I'm going to hit your land with some famine. Then we're going to have some drought, and it just works all the way down. Finally, I'll just kick you out. You know, sort of like what your mom said, I brought you into this world, I take you out of this world, right? Okay, I brought you into this land, I can kick you out of this land. That's where it comes from. It's what God told them. You disobey me. But, what, in fact, he said, when you disobey me and I kick you out, here's what's going to happen. God already knew. He said, this is going to happen. But, Deuteronomy 30, when I bring you back, it's a promise. It's unconditional. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, I'm going to come back to that in just a second. From there, the Lord your God will gather you. He's not expecting Israel to return to her own land. He's not expecting them to make their way back. He said, I will bring you back. It's part of the covenant that he made with Abraham and Israel. From there he will bring you, the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. It's a very specific land, isn't it? Very specific land. And you will, or shall, possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than you. This one is cool. I have to come back to this one, because the first time I read this, I was just like, oh! It's a little while ago, but this is just really cool. Every time I've heard this taught, just over the course of my life, it's always been sort of paraphrased as, it doesn't matter where the Jewish people are anywhere in the world, God will bring them back to Israel. Is that true? Yes. No problem with that. But what it actually says is, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, okay? Now, there's a couple of different ways to look at heaven from a Jewish perspective, and one of them is just in this world, but one of them is also in the universe, because there are multiple levels of heaven. Okay, even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that there was a man that went up to the third heaven, and the Jewish mindset sees three heavens, and there's the atmosphere of the world, and then there's the heaven where God lives, right? What we usually consider heaven. I think this is really cool because this could be interpreted, and again, like Dave said, you know, there are some things that could be interpreted one way and could be interpreted another way. Here's how I choose to interpret this one. And you don't have to if you don't want to. Yeah, this is the Daniel paraphrased interpretation version. Did Abraham or did under Deuteronomy, did Moses or did the people of Israel know anything about space travel back in the 1400s? B.C.? Or A.D. for that matter, right? In 1400 B.C., did they know anything about space travel? Of course not. Of course not. That wasn't on their radar. I mean, it wasn't even on our radar until about 50 years ago, right? So when God said, if you're driven out under the farthest parts under heaven, what would they think? Anywhere in the world. I'll bring you back. But our knowledge of what under heaven means has changed in the last 50 years since the space race started, hasn't it? We've actually had people living, alive, walking, talking, not on this planet. Right? They've been on the moon. They're on the space station. There's still people trying to get people to Mars. There's, I mean, just even, just all of this stuff is completely new information that they never would have thought of. So let me ask you this. Let's say that the Mars thing actually happened. Let's say that there is a Jewish colony on Mars. Could happen, right? If there's a Jewish colony on Mars, when God gets ready, when Jesus gets ready to start the kingdom, and God is gathering all of the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, would he gather the people from the colony on Mars as well? I would say yes. And I would say that fits within the understanding, the interpretation, the meaning of the farthest parts under heaven. Even though they couldn't know it back then, even though they had no clue that that was even a possibility, one of the cool things about the inspiration of the Bible is that God made sure that he inspired the truth. No matter what we learned at any given time over the course of human history, so that as we learned things, it never discredits the Bible, while at the same time not giving them information that they shouldn't have had at that their time in history. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Is it sort of mind-boggling? God said, I'm going to have you write this down in a very specific way that it'll not be discredited. You learn more stuff, but without telling you how it's going to be interpreted later. I just love that. I mean, that just really, you're obviously not excited about that. Your Chick-fil-A is kicking in and it's the cookie, right? Yeah, it's the cookie. Jesus said that he is going to sit on his throne in a very specific place. That's Jerusalem, Israel. Which means that the kingdom has to have a very specific place. Okay, why is there going to be a kingdom? Because the Abrahamic covenant says, God says, I will make you into a great nation. Where is that going to be? That's going to be somewhere along. And again, I understand we can't know exactly because those are pretty generic from our understanding. But it's probably going to be something like that. The third covenant is the Davidic covenant, and this answers the question, whose kingdom is this? And this is really important when we get into the conversation of, is the kingdom now, or is it spiritual, or is it literal, or physical, or, you know, all of those things. This one, again, Abraham expected there to be a dynastic monarchy. That's not a problem. He expected a monarchy. But this covenant was not given for about 1,000 years after the Abrahamic covenant was given. Abraham's dead for, you know, 900 years before God gives more detail, and this time he talks to David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the whole thing is in verses 8 through 16, but the first couple of verses, God reviews with David, here's what happened, here's what I promised to your ancestors, I've brought you to the land, hey, land covenant, and some other things. I want to point out specifically 12 and 16. When your days, David specifically, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed or your descendant after you who will come from your body. It's very specific, isn't it? And I will establish his kingdom. Now, that refers to Solomon. Okay, and we know that from the rest of the context, because in 2 Samuel it says, when he sins, I will correct him. Well, even if you wanted to apply this to Jesus, Jesus didn't sin and there's no correction needed, right? So Solomon is the immediate referent here when he says, who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. But God goes on. He says, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Whose throne? David's throne. David's throne. He's talking to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is talking to David. He says, your house, your family, your dynasty, and your throne will be established forever. Okay, these are promises not to an entire nation, although the entire nation of Israel will benefit from this. These are promises made to a very specific person, and this is the Davidic covenant. These are made to David. Okay? Here's the problem with dynasties. They always come to an end, don't they? Dynasties always come to an end. And it can be for several different reasons. Maybe you don't have any sons. That's a real quick way to end a dynasty. You don't have a son to hand it off to. What's that? Yes, yeah, okay. Assassination. That's a real quick way to end a dynasty. Somebody comes in, just wipes you and your family out, and hey, dynasty's over, right? Wars, all sorts of different ways to end a dynasty. Do you think David wanted a dynasty? Do you think David wanted his kingdom to last forever? I'm going to go with yes, because I've never met a king who didn't. Okay? Okay, I've never met a king. But what king doesn't want their family to be in charge forever? I have met leaders, right? What person who's in charge doesn't want that legacy to continue? And especially from a royal standpoint, what king doesn't want their family to be in charge forever? But dynasties die away. Dynasties end. And so for God to say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a dynasty. Yes. And I'm going to make it permanent and it'll never end. That's something David could never do. He could have children. He could have a lot of children. He did have a lot of children. He could do everything he could to make a dynasty, but he could not ever, ever guarantee that it would never end. God has to do that. And God said, here's my covenant with you. Your dynasty will never end. Your throne, the throne with your name on it, not just their name, but your name, your throne, will live forever. And so, let's go back to Hebrews for a second. Jesus ascended and he sat down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. At the right hand of the throne of God. Whose throne is Jesus? Did Jesus sit down next to? God's throne. Now, is God's throne forever? Eternal? Yes. No question there. And God's throne is forever. No problem. But is God's throne David's throne? If you go to a movie set, you get a director's chair. There's one name on that chair, right? The director, whoever the director happens to be. You don't have multiple names on the chair. It gets really tight and really awkward if two people are trying to sit on the director's chair, right? Somebody's sitting on somebody else's lap and it just gets really crazy, right? There's a chair and has one name on it, and that is the owner of the chair. There is a throne in heaven, and it says Jehovah across it. That's God's throne, and it's only his throne. But whose throne is this? It's David's throne. Is David's throne in heaven? Let me put it a different way. Did David ever rule his kingdom from heaven? Where did he rule from? Jerusalem, Israel. He ruled from Hebron for the first 7 years and then Jerusalem for 33 years. And it was in Jerusalem that God made this promise, your throne will be established forever. Your throne, the one that says David, not the one that says Jehovah. That one's already forever. He doesn't have to make that one forever. That one's always been forever. It'll always be forever because it's God's. David's throne is a completely separate throne from God's. And so we go to Luke chapter 1. An angel pops in to this teenage girl named Mary and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father, David. Not Jehovah's throne? As a man, he sits on David's throne. As a son of Abraham and as a son of David, he sits on David's throne, or he will sit on David's throne when it's established in the kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus is the ultimate of the dynasty of David. He will sit on David's throne and rule David's kingdom at some point in the future. But just because we find the word throne in two different places, with Jesus sitting on a throne in two different places in Scripture, does not make it the same throne. Okay? Abraham, when God said, I will make you a great nation, Abraham heard there's going to be a monarchy with a dynasty that's going to be passed down. 1,000 years later, God came to David and said, remember that promise I made to Abraham? I'm going to do that through you. Your family is the dynasty. Your family is the monarchy. The people who see a kingdom of God rather than a kingdom of David, because we're asking whose kingdom is this, the people who say a kingdom of God as opposed to a kingdom of David, they cannot take passages like this literally. They don't take them consistently. Writing this, when I wrote this article for the very first time about 6 years ago, before it was in the book and we're doing this, I looked at several systematic theologies looking for how do they handle this passage right here. And you know what I found? They don't. The people who already believe that Jesus is ruling in the kingdom right now, who say that the kingdom of God or the throne of God and the throne of David interlock somehow and overlap, the people who teach that either completely ignore this passage altogether. I've got one book on my shelf. You can look at it if you want to. It's like 2,000 pages or whatever. He does not even mention the reference. Just completely ignores it altogether. How do you talk about the coming kingdom? How do you talk about the doctrine of Christ? How do you talk about anything and skip this one? He's right. He didn't even mention it in 2,000 pages. It didn't fit his theology. That's exactly right. And so they either ignore it altogether, or they bring their theology and put it on top of the text and say, like another writer did, well, obviously, you know, this is a spiritual kingdom that he's talking about. If you had read this with none of the commentary that I've given so far, and you all you did was read this, would you look at that as a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is ruling from heaven right now? No. Because the words on the page mean something very specific, don't they? I will give you the throne, or God, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's not obviously a kingdom. That's obviously a literal physical kingdom. You have to work really, really hard to get a spiritual kingdom out of that, don't you? You have to bring that to the text. Now, one more. Why is there a kingdom? Because God said, I will make you a great nation to Abraham. Where is this kingdom going to be? In the Middle East, with some boundaries. Egypt on one side and the Euphrates River on the other side and a whole bunch of land in between. Whose kingdom is this going to be? It's going to be David's and the son of David's. Number four, what type of kingdom is this going to be? And I believe this is where the new covenant fits in. And so we have to look at the whole passage, and we need to do this very quickly. So we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll see this in verses 31 to 34. God has Jeremiah say this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We've seen that already in the last session. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." We're talking about the Mosaic covenant at this point, right? When he brought them out of Egypt. "Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." That phrase, "after those days," you have to go back earlier into chapter 31 to find out which days he's talking about. And we find out that it is the days after the land covenant is fulfilled, after he regathers them back into their land from the uttermost parts under the heavens. After he brings them back to their land, which has not yet happened, after he does that, he will make a new covenant. He'll make the covenant with the house of Israel after that. And here are some of the aspects. And we won't go to Ezekiel 36, but you can write this down again. You've got it earlier from last session. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 38. Here are some of the parts of the new covenant. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Has that happened for all the Jewish people yet in the world? No. "I will be their God and they will be my people." Has that happened completely as a nation yet? No. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Has that happened yet for Israel? No. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Has that happened yet for all of Israel? No. None of the provisions of the new covenant, just from Jeremiah 31, not to mention Ezekiel 36, none of the covenant have taken place yet. And we shouldn't expect them to, because God said, "I will do it after those days in which I place them back into their land." Okay, so we shouldn't expect it to be fulfilled yet. Let's see here. The basis for this covenant is a new relationship with God. This is why Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is given for you." Paul then said to the church in Corinth, he didn't say, "Now go live out this covenant." He said, "Now go proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what this does. He doesn't seem, in my understanding anyway, he doesn't connect the church to. He says, when Jesus died, he set in place that this is what the new covenant is going to be based on. The new covenant. Remember the whole difference between signature and handshake? The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that's a handshake covenant. And it remained a handshake covenant for about 700 years. And then there was a signature. And the signature was the blood on the cross. That was the thing that signed the covenant. Now, here's what's really cool. We see this in the United States all the time. And in Indiana, we see this all the time. A law is written and put into effect and signed by the governor, right? Signatures on the paperwork. But let's say that the law was signed in February. When do new laws usually take place in Indiana? When do they usually take effect in Indiana? Do you know? What's that? First, right? New laws usually take effect July 1st. It doesn't matter when it's signed. The thing can be signed and sitting there, and it is, it's a law, except it's not, because it hasn't taken effect yet, but it's signed, right? The new covenant was signed on the cross. It just hasn't taken effect yet, because God said, I will make this new covenant after I put them back into the land, after those days. Jesus signed it, and it's sitting there waiting to take effect when God said, this is when the new law takes effect, and that will begin a new dispensation there as well. And then, like God said in Hosea chapter 1, I will be their God and you will be my people. The people who used to be called not my people will be called once again my people. And it's in see all of these promises. And we're talking four covenants now, the Abrahamic and the land and the Davidic and the new covenant, all finally coming together in the kingdom. All because God told one guy 4,000 years ago, I will make you into a great nation. And so when we handle the text literally, consistently, for what it says, all the things that Dave talked about as far as the principles of interpretation and everything, when we come to these passages, what we find is we have a kingdom with a literal, physical monarchy in a literal, physical place on earth with literal, physical people and a literal, I guess, spiritual relationship with God. One religion where Jehovah is at the center. And so Abraham did not know all of the... I guarantee you this. Had God given Abraham all of that information 4,000 years ago, after he said, I will make you into a great nation, he wouldn't have been surprised, because that's exactly what he would have expected to happen. And the rest of the Bible unpacks this and shows us how God is going to fulfill that. Isn't that cool? Is that pretty neat when you see all that stuff come together? I think that's neat.